If you would please turn to Genesis 38 as we come to this portion of the story of Genesis for us tonight. Genesis 38. As we've been going through these patriarchal characters and we see all the different things going on, It can puzzle us, and we wonder what's going on with these people. They sometimes act very courageously as men or women of faith, and then other times you wonder what in the world's going on in their minds that they would go that route and lack faith. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, Esau, Jacob, and Rachel, all culprits. And, of course, now we're getting into the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, and their violent attack against the men of Shechem. Reuben, he's a puzzle in Genesis 35. He acts immorally, perhaps also an aggressive establishing of himself and his position in the family as he goes into his father's concubine, Bilhah. And yet, at the same time, in the chapter last week, Reuben tries to protect Joseph from the murderous plans of his brothers. Now, how does that work out? And then Judah, who we'll hear a lot more about tonight, he arranged for Joseph to be spared and sold into slavery. And yet hardness of heart toward Joseph's crying out as he's been being taken off. And you wonder, and we're going to look at some terrible sins he committed in this particular chapter, and you wonder what's going on in his life. And yet when we get to the end of Genesis, we're going to see Judah being willing to offer himself in place of one of his brothers. And so God's at work, even through these terrible experiences. And I bring that up for you and I, as confusing as all of this is, to remember a couple of important things that applies to our own lives, too. God's sovereignty in all of these events are to refine, and to work in his people. So even in the worst things, God is at work. We need to remember that. And the second thing to remember is that, particularly in this story tonight, which seems like terrible, what good could come out of this? Well, we see God is the faithful covenant-keeping God. And he is carrying out his purposes even through the sins of men. And it's very important for us to kind of keep that in mind. Ryan, and he's not in here, he complained that he had to do Genesis 34. I'm going to offer the same complaint that I have to do Genesis 38. It's one of those chapters in, if you do family Bible reading, you just kind of skim over, skip pieces of it. But it's an important chapter because in this chapter we see God, even through the sins of men, preserving the line of the Messiah. And that's perhaps the most significant thing that ultimately we should see in this chapter. God is making sure the line of the Messiah will continue. And he is at work to do this. And so we have this story, the preserving of the line of Judah and the descendants for Judah and God carrying out his covenantal plan. And he does this even through the sins of men, not excusing any sin, but important just for us to keep that in mind. God's working through that sin to accomplish his purposes. Now, before we get into the narrative, it's a surprising narrative. It's a surprising placement here. Here we've just begun the story of Joseph, and it's going to dominate the rest of the book of Genesis. And there's many parts of the story of Joseph that we find really appealing and we like. But we've just begun the story of Joseph, and right here at the get-go is thrown in this story of Judah and Tamar. And we wonder, what in the world is it doing? That some older commentaries thought that this was just a mistake by a later editor to throw this story in at this point. thought it was inappropriate to be here at this point. But I don't think we need to go that path, even though it's kind of a jarring interruption. It's kind of like reading chapter one of a book, and all of a sudden you get a chapter from another book entirely thrown in there, and then you go back to the chapter two the next time. But we need to, again, realize and see that God is enlarging on the themes of Genesis, where he chooses the younger over the older, where he is at work, which he did through Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, and now Joseph and Judah over the older brothers. They didn't have firstborn place, but God's choosing to work through them in place of the older brothers in Jacob's family. And this chapter is placed here, I think, too, as a backdrop to the wonderful story of Joseph. We might fault Joseph a little bit in chapter 37, maybe arrogance, but perhaps at least immaturity in the stories of his preeminence, which got his brothers so mad, even upset his father. But Joseph is going to be seen as a person of great holiness and honor. And in a sense, this chapter is thrown in here as sort of a backdrop. It's sort of the black canvas on which the light of God through Joseph is going to be clearly seen. But so we begin in verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So we have Judah, and he, along with all the rest of the sons of Jacob, would have known very clearly that they were not to marry a Canaanite woman. If we go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, God had made it clear that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent were going to be separate. And even the intermarriage prior to the flood could be an indicator of kind of the problem that is when the two lines intermarry. But you remember specifically both for Abraham and Isaac, Abraham had told his servant when he was looking for a wife for Isaac, don't take a woman from the Canaanites. And Isaac said the same thing as Jacob was leaving. Don't take a wife of the Canaanites. They were to be separate. Getting ahead of the story, part of the reason why God had his people as slaves in Egypt was because they were segregated. And they could be protected from that enticement to intermarry with the Canaanites. But Judah here, even though he knows better, he goes down to an Adullamite named Hira, and he sees a Canaanite woman, and he marries her. And so he's a clear disobedience to the purpose of God for him to raise a family without the influence of the Canaanite paganism that was prevalent there. And you wonder if you see a little flavor of what kind of the character he has. It's interesting that after he He went down, he took her, she conceived, and notice with the first son, he called his name Ur. And then in verse 4, when she gets to the second son and she bears him that son, she calls him Onan. And then in verse 5, she bears another son and she calls him Shelah. And you wonder, is Judah kind of an absentee father? I mean, he was there for the first birth of the firstborn. He calls him by name, gives him a name. But then the other two, it's the wife, it's the woman who's giving him a name. Is he absentee? Is he walking? Has he left the home for a while? What's going on? Judah very self-centered in all that he was doing. But the and so Ur is he finds this white woman Tamar for Ur, his oldest son, and Ur is so wicked that God kills him. And so then Judah says to Onan, his second son, that he needs to go in and have children by his brother's wife. And this was a common practice in that day. In fact, it's encapsulated in the law of God. It's a principle we know by the label Levirate marriage. And it's that if a man dies and he hasn't had any children, particularly hasn't had any sons, then his brother, the next brother down, is supposed to have children by his wife that would then be have the inheritance passing down to that one. In the law, and this is in Deuteronomy 25, the principle in the law, the reason it's in the law that way, is because God was very particular to protect the inheritance of the tribes of Israel. And so they had to be preserved through the lines that would come. But Onan refused to honor his commitment to this, and so God killed him. Well, Judah at this point is getting a little nervous about his third son, Shelah, what might happen to him. And so he tells Tamar, just go back to your father's house and live as a widow, and I'll be in touch. And she goes down to her father's home, as he asked her, waited there. And in Judah's mind, he effectively has Tamar out of the picture. He doesn't have to worry about her anymore. He's not going to cause any trouble. He's protected Shelah, possibly, from death himself. And so he goes about his business and she's going about hers. But it puts Tamar in a very vulnerable position because widowed women did not have much standing in the society of that day. And she couldn't have made an appeal for support from Judah being back in her father's house. And so Judah has got this all worked out that he's done with her. And she begins to realize she's been permanently sidelined and has no hope for her future. So she develops a plan. So in verse 12, we hear about her plan. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, you know, we're never told what her name is. So this wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, and what that means is when his time of mourning that was required was done, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. It's interesting, Enaim means eyes, or I guess the idea of seeing clearly, in which Judah can't see anything clearly. And we'll go on, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And he turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? And he answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. And he said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil. She put on the garments of her widowhood. So Tamar realized Judah was not going to give her to his other son. And so she developed this ruse. She would go take off her widow's garments, put on this veil so she'd be hidden, and go to where she knew that Judah would pass because she knew what kind of man he was. He was living an ungodly life. He was not a man with principles. And so she was going to put herself in a position where he would want to go into her and hopefully that she would conceive and have a future. So they had made this business arrangement. He offered her a goat, but he didn't have it with him. So she demands a pledge. Basically, she asked him for a picture of his license and his social security number. You know, these things that would identify him, he gave them to her. The signet was a kind of a ring that he had hanging around his neck, his staff, and these items of a pledge of his identity were given to her. He went into her, and she did conceive. Kent Hughes writes, three generations of deceit were now complete, each involving an item of identity and a goat. Jacob deceived Isaac by wearing a goat skin. Judah deceived Jacob by dipping Joseph's robe in goat's blood. And now Tamar has deceived Judah, and the deceit involved a disguise, items of identity, and a goat. So she conceived not the grandchild of Judah, excuse me, but the child of Judah. And we might question her plan. We might question her motives or her character, perhaps to some degree. But Tamar was acting really kind of in a courageous way. And because the result of that is she's going to be in the line of Messiah. She's going to be the instrument God will use to preserve the line of Judah. You and I, as readers of the whole story, know that the line of Judah is the line of the Messiah. And Judah will be given that prophecy before Jacob dies. So the result of this plan begins in verse 20. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who was at Naim at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. So Judah tried to return or to send the goat and get his things back, but he realized he's becoming the laughing stock of the people, and so he says, I'll just forget about it. She can have him. But then when he finds out that Tamar is pregnant, this hypocritical, arrogant person says, bring her out and let her be burned. Now, at a later part of the law or a later part of the story, the person who was committed immorality with the priest, apparently that was the punishment, but it was blatant, hypocritical judgment. But now is the moment of Tamar's triumph. As she's being brought out for judgment, perhaps Judah's sitting there, most likely Judah's sitting there in the place of judgment. She brings out the items of his identity and says to him, please identify these, that who they belong to, the signet and the cord and the staff. Now, if Judah had any kind of conscience at all, he would have been gripped, not at just the reality of who those were, but at what he had done to his own father not that long ago. Because Judah was among the brothers who brought the coat of Joseph that had been sprinkled with blood, and they had brought it to Jacob, and they had said to him, look at this, see whose they are, if you can identify them, and that which was like a knife through their father's heart. Hopefully, he remembered that. But she puts these things before him, and he realizes that he's the guilty one. And he acknowledges, she's more righteous than I am because I did not give her my son. He was finally gripped with the reality of his sin. God was at work in the heart of Judah. God was changing his life. And as painful as it is to be confronted by our sin or confronted with our sin, this is the first step on the path of the new life. J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, has a wonderful brief comment about this. He says, a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Without it, such doctrines as justification, conversion, sanctification are words and names which convey no meaning to the mind. The first thing, therefore, that God does when he makes anyone a new creature in Christ is to send light into his heart and show him that he is a guilty sinner. And that's what God was doing here. He was using Tamar, who was confronting him with his guilt, to point out his sin to him that he might acknowledge it. I'm the one that sinned. You see an interesting parallel in the life of David. Remember David and the sin with Bathsheba, and he had arranged for the murder of her husband, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. And the prophet Nathan had gone to David, and he told him a story about a shepherd whose neighbor had taken his sheep. Even though the neighbor had all kinds of herds, he took this poor man's sheep and offered it as a sacrifice for his meal. And what was David's response? Well, he was furious at that rich man who had stolen that poor man's sheep and let him be condemned. And Nathan points his finger at David and said, you are the man. See, that's what God does with us. We read scripture, we hear preaching, and God in his mercy points us and says, you are the man. That's what he's doing with Judah right here. Judah, you're the one. You're the guilty one. And he acknowledges that in saying that Tamar was more righteous than he was. And so God is working through this, all this terrible sin that's going on, and Judah's being changed. And Tamar is going to be given a privileged position in the family of God. And so what we see working out, even in this, not excusing any of the sin, what God is doing through these sins is he's accomplishing his divine purpose, and he's working redemption in the hearts and lives of these people. He's changing them. He's working. It's a surprise of redeeming grace that God is at work in Judah through all of this. And then we have the conclusion in verse 27, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. And afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And you have a parallel here to the story of the narrative of Jacob's beginning himself. And Jacob and Esau were in Rebekah's womb, and they were fighting, and God sent a prophecy that the older would serve the younger. And here we have the older serving the younger. And Perez, a breach, his name means to make a breach, to break out against the other person. And so we have the same parallel in the story of the twins now here in the birth of Tamar's children. But the connections I want to begin to try to tie together. So that's the story. But what are we seeing in the overall picture of things? Well, in the book of Ruth, she will give 10 generations, or the writer will give 10 generations from Perez to David. And in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, he repeats the 10 generations from Perez to David, and then, of course, continues on to Christ. And so what we have, the son of Tamar is of the line of Christ. He's part of the genealogy of Christ. And it's a wonderful surprise. Here we have this Canaanite woman that God uses to be a mother in Israel. To be a mother of, ultimately, of the Messiah. And it's just amazing to see God at work through all of these things. And the encouragements that we see from all this, in the genealogy in Matthew, there are four women besides Mary. There's Tamar, there's Rahab, there's Ruth, and there's Bathsheba. But you don't see Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, or Rachel. You see these other four. All women not of Israel. The Tamar and Rahab were both Canaanites. Ruth was Moabitess. And Bathsheba was a Hittite. And what we see, what we find encouraging in this, a couple different things. One is that this was a great encouragement for us Gentiles, for the mission of to the Gentiles. God was going to bring his people Israel, but when Joseph and Mary took Jesus to be dedicated at the temple, remember, Simeon came up to them and prays for them, and he He says to the Lord, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So Simeon is seeing the fulfillment of what God was working on through Judah and Tamar generations and generations ago. Is the light that was going to come to the Gentiles. It came to Tamar, it came to Rahab, it came to Ruth, it came to Bathsheba. And Matthew bookends that hope for the Gentiles as well as glory for his people Israel, in that the conclusion of Matthew is the Great Commission, go into all the world, discipling the nations. And so we have the wonderful work of the gospel, the wonderful line of the Messiah, the wonderful work of the Messiah that goes not only to the glory of Israel, but to all nations of the earth. Another writer talks about why these women were in the line of Christ, specifically with Mary being at the end. He says, each of these four women had a highly irregular and potentially scandalous marital union. Nevertheless, these unions were, by God's providence, links in the chain to the Messiah. Accordingly, each of them prepares the way for Mary, whose marital situation is also peculiar, given the fact that she is pregnant, but has not yet had relations with her betrothed husband, Joseph. Thus, the inclusion of the likes of Tamar in this family tree, on the one hand, foreshadows the circumstances of the birth of Christ, and on the other hand, blunts any attack on Mary. God had worked his will in the midst of the whispers of scandal. God was using those women as a pointer to the redemption that would come through Christ. A third thing of encouragement in this whole sordid story is that God preserves the line of the Messiah. At the time when Judah's two first sons were killed by God, and though he had a third son not married, the line of Judah was at that moment about to expire. And yet, it was God's will that the line of the Messiah would come through him. God was at work to preserve the line of the Messiah, which reminds us then finally that God demonstrates his faithful covenant love. Has he made a promise? He will ensure that it is fulfilled, even through the most sordid events. God will make sure that his covenant promises and plan will be accomplished. And the encouragement for you, child of God, is that there are no promises of God that will fail. That it doesn't matter what enemies stand against his people or his church, he will make sure that his promises are fulfilled. And that is an encouragement for you. We sometimes fall on our face. Well, what will happen now? Well, God's still faithful. And he will keep his word. And you can be confident in that work in you to the very end. May that be your encouragement and that be your hope. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that you speak honestly to us through your word. Sometimes situations that aren't pleasant for us to read about, but nevertheless, they're there for our edification, for our benefit. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God who works through our weakness, the weakness of others, to accomplish your holy purpose. We thank you, Lord, that we have the confidence to know that you will continue the good work that you've begun in us until the day of Jesus Christ. May we, O Lord, be encouraged and have hope in you, even through our ups and downs in our lives. And we ask all this for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.